It's good to be with you this morning. Good to have those of you that are out, those of you that are visiting. We appreciate your presence. I continue to get more strength and feel more comfortable with my hip. I appreciate all your concern and your prayers on my behalf. You may have heard the expression hate speech a lot in the last few months or few years. And when you hear that term hate speech, you know, it's always, you know, thought of in a negative connotation. I can remember situations in our household where I might make a statement, I hate liver and onions. And Ethan or some other smarty pants will speak up, you're not supposed to hate, gotcha. You know. And so is that true that we're not supposed to hate? I mean, that's something that's kind of ingrained in our heads now, that whenever we hear somebody say the word hate, you say, you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to hate. Is that true? Is that what the Bible teaches, that we are never supposed to hate anything? Is hate speech something that is always thought of in a negative connotation? Well, if you're listening to the Bible reading this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. This is a passage that we commonly hear read at funerals because it talks about a time to live and a time to die, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. So this last verse tells us that there is a time to love and there is a time to hate. So hate is something that is appropriate, because there is a time to hate. So we really need to investigate, well, when is this time? Is there really a time for Christians to hate? And there are many today who shout that Christianity is a religion of hatred, and that anybody that declares any kind of moral judgment about, you know, the lifestyle or the practice of some other person or the behavior that they're engaged in, that is evidence of hatred. In fact, you know, many of the things that are taught in pulpits today, those who are not religious would point at those things that are being said and say, well, that is hate speech. And probably some would look at the lesson that I'm teaching today and say, well, he's preaching hate. He's preaching hate speech. Well, we just read from God's Word that there is a time to hate. So yeah, I am preaching hate. I'm preaching hate speech today. But what is it that means? What is it that I should hate and when? How do I apply this passage? The simple answer is that I need to hate what God hates. That is the most simple answer that we can give. And so the question is, well, does God hate anything? And the clear answer to that is yes. There's lots of places in the Bible where God tells us what it is that He hates. In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And so what Moses is warning the Israelites against here is adopting idolatrous practices of their enemies, which here is referencing those that would even sacrifice their children to their false god. And what God is saying here is that He hates the way that they worship. He hates the way that these that practice idolatrous worship. He hates the things that they practice. He doesn't want the Israelites to do that. He hates all of it. In Psalm 11 in verse 5, it says, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. And so here we see various ways in which the Lord hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. That's something that the Lord hates. In Psalm chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. So here yet is another thing that it says that God hates, those that work iniquity, those that work the works of darkness. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors, or the Lord hates, the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19, the six things, there are these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. That's probably one of the more familiar passages to us when we think about the things that the Lord hates. We'll say more about that in just a moment. And then prophet of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 14, Isaiah says, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them." So God here tells Israel that He hates their new moons and their feasts, which is ironic because He's the one that instituted those feasts. But the reason that He hates them here is because they're observing them hypocritically. Their hearts are not in what they're doing. They're doing these things ritualistically. They have lost their meaning to the ones that are observing them. And so it doesn't serve the purpose, or doesn't serve the meaning that it should. And the Lord hates their mindset as they hypocritically go through these rituals. Included among these things that we see that the Lord hates, He hates violence, He hates murder, stealing, greed, covetousness, dishonesty, lying, deceitfulness, pride, idolatry, false teaching, false religion, sexual immorality, and things that are like that. And so these are things that God is very specific about that He hates. And when He hates those things, you know, the implication is that we should hate those as well. So what would the world be like if everyone unanimously worked to oppose those things? To oppose all immorality and all lying and deceitfulness and covetousness. It's very hard to imagine a world without those things. And those things are so prevalent and are the motivation for many people's actions. But do I oppose these things? Do I oppose these things as a Christian? Do I really hate these things? And what we see is that God hates all sin. And we especially see it when those that are claiming to be righteous are practicing those things. God really hates those things as well. So, when it comes to hatred, the clear message to us is that God's people are called to hate evil. And so, you know, this is my hate speech this morning, that we are called to hate. In Psalm chapter 97, verse 10, "You who love the Lord hate evil." It's a very clear implication and instruction for us that if you love the Lord, that you're going to hate what the Lord hates, that you're going to hate evil. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." Psalm 119, verse 104, "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." So it's very clear that Christians are to hate evil. They're to hate things that the Lord hates. And He lists some of those forth: pride and arrogance, evil way, the perverse mouth, those that are lying, those that are deceitful, and every false way. Everything that would fall in that category of sin is something that we should hate as well. Also, when we think about sin and we think about hate in regard to sin, we sometimes hear the statement that God's people must hate the sin but love the sinner. Now, if you look through the Scriptures, you won't ever find that phrase, that word, to hate the sin but love the sinner. But I believe that is a statement that is true, and it properly expresses God's reaction to sin and sinners. And it's probably one of the most difficult aspects for sometimes people to apply, for us to embody in our lives. So what does that mean? How do we talk about that? How does this distinction work in our lives practically? Well, what it does not mean is that sinners are not responsible for their sin. When we say that we love the sinner but hate sin, that doesn't mean that the sinner is not responsible for his sin. Now, God is not excusing the sinner as though he couldn't help it. God's love for us is not an excuse for us to sin. Now, Paul references that. And in Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, the psalmist says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." And you see here the dichotomy of what's being expressed here, that God is not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. He's not one that takes pleasure in the punishment of the wicked, but it's something that He's not going to dwell with. It's something that He's not going to put up with. There's a separation there. And He says, the boastful are not going to stand in your sight. That those that are boastful, that separates you from God. God is not going to embrace that. He's not going to embrace workers of iniquity. He's not going to embrace those who speak falsehood. He hates those, abhors those who are bloodthirsty and deceitful. So what we see here is that God doesn't hate the sinner in the sense of seeking his destruction or doing what God does not want to do evil toward us. He's merciful toward us. He showed that in the gift of his Son, because he gives us the opportunity to accept him and gives us the opportunity to do good. Those who love and do not hate are ones that God is going to approve of. God, those that are seeking good are going to be approved. But there's also judgment and there's also rebuke that comes into play when we sin. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" How many times has that situation happened to us, where it's been very difficult maybe to approach somebody about a sin in their life, or there's something that needs to be addressed, and you build up the courage to go speak to that person, and then they become angry with you because of the conversation that you have. Or maybe the tables are turned, where it's you that are being confronted by someone else because there's error, or there's something that needs to be addressed, there's misunderstandings, or there's offenses that need to be addressed, and you get angry at the one who tells you that. And Paul tells the Galatian brethren, "When I tell you what it is that you need to hear, what it is that you need to change, then I do not need to become your enemy because I tell you the truth." And we see that so many times today. When you simply read the Word of God, what it says when it comes to immorality or whatever it might be, and those that are being addressed or those that hear the Word become upset at the one who delivers the message. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12 tells us that the one who the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the Son in whom He delights. I've certainly received my share of spankings and discipline when I was growing up, and there. Some points in my life that I thought my dad enjoyed spanking us. But as I became a parent myself, I realized looking back that it's probably the exception where a parent really enjoys having to discipline their children. I think it would have to be a very sadistic person to enjoy having to give discipline, especially when it comes to having to discipline your own children. But we also understand as parents that it's something that needs to be done. How many times have we been somewhere in grocery store or whatever, and we hear a child misbehaving or screaming, and it seems like the parents are not paying any attention to what's going on. And Drew and I just look at each other and we roll our eyes. Did this really happen with us? Did Ethan and Brenda do this? And we were talking about that the other day. And Ethan had acted out in a store, and Jarrell told him that if you don't straighten up, you're going to regret it, and he did. So she didn't act out on him in the store, so she didn't get arrested, but she did when she got home. And so there are things that we see that indicate that there's not any discipline going on because the parents have no control over the situation, or seemingly don't. And when parents have to exercise discipline, it's not something pleasant to the parents. The joke in our family was my dad saying, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I'd say, well, not in the same place. But the discipline was something that was necessary. So the point is, when it comes to the discipline that God talks about here in Proverbs, for whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. This is not something pleasant for the Lord to correct. It's just waiting for you to do something wrong so that the punishment can be extolled. And when it comes to us, in our relationship, if we really love the sinner, if we really love our brethren, that we want to point them to the Word of God and call them to repentance. And we would want that to be done for ourselves. It's shameful for a parent not to love their child enough to discipline and correct them and to prepare them for the future. And I can remember many times Gary talking about the kids that he would be teaching in school, and he could tell the way, just based on the way that they behaved, whether or not they were receiving any discipline at home or had any respect for authority, just the way that they responded to teachers and other students. When we see those that are in sin and we can teach the Word of God so that people can adjust their life and to repent and to rebuke their sinful choices, show them the way out of their sin, that's not hate speech. That's love speech. That's something that we do because we love somebody, not because we hate them. And that's what we mean when we talk about hating the sin but loving the sinner. We certainly understand that with our own children, that we hate what they do, but we love them, and we don't want them to do those things anymore because of what it will mean to their relationships and ultimately their relationship with God. It really takes a total commitment to hate sin. It's something that really is demanded in our life. And the question comes to mind, well, why does God hate sin so much? I think most of us probably know the answer to that, that God abhors sin because He's holy. He can't abide with sin. Hatred of evil is as much of an element as holiness as the promotion of good. And we understand that. We understand that God is holy. And because God is holy, that He fully committed to that hatred of sin. The question is are we really as committed to the hatred of sin as we should be? Some sins are more detestable than others in some people's minds. Some sins are more intolerable than others. But that's really not the attitude that we should have toward sin. Our sin should not just be, you know, turned, well, it's just a little weakness that I have. It's just something that I have that somebody else needs to put up with. The question is, do you really hate sin, or do you make excuses about it? You know, lying, covetousness, envy, complaining, discontent. You know, those things may seem minor in some people's minds when they compare them to immorality and murder and other things, but sometimes people overlook the sins that God hates, and we flirt with disaster. What I mean by that is we will try to get as close to sin as we can. We want to know exactly where the line is so that we don't cross it. And if we hate every false way, then we don't try to get as close to sin as we can. We will avoid that kind of disastrous thinking. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, Paul says, "But you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." And so what we see here is that there's a difference. There's darkness and there's light. And that they're not really going to get close to each other, and that we're not supposed to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, we should be exposing them instead of trying to see how close we can get to them without overtly sinning. When God describes Job, He describes Job three times in this way. He describes him as a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And certainly you can see that in the way that Job lives, and certainly he had some questions about why he was going through the things that he did. But I think it's significant that God describes him in that way three different times. That he is a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Now, would you like to be described in that way if God were describing you? Would you like to be described as one who is an upright person, who's blameless, and fears God and shuns evil? I would certainly like that to be the description of me. And we should want that description of ourselves, that we should want that for ourselves. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul admonishes the Christians to abstain from every form of evil. Abstain from every form of evil. If it looks like sin, you don't get close to it. A total commitment against evil also demands that we're not putting a stumbling block in the path of others. Really, that's one of the worst things that you could do, is to lead somebody else to evil instead of leading them to do good. For example, probably a lot of you are familiar with MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Driving. And so would you expect the president of Mothers Against Drunk Driving, and you know, just back up a little bit, you know, the people that are involved in that organization are usually people that have had a family member that was killed because of somebody that was driving under the influence of alcohol or drugs. And so would you expect the president of a MAD chapter to go out drinking, or allow their children to go out and drink? You know, what would it do for her credibility, or his credibility? Those that have lost so much to alcohol, why would they do something like that? It would certainly be a reason that they could not function in the way that they have in that position. They have nobody to respect them. What about the Christian? Do Christians sometimes lose their credibility because they flirt with sin, they try to get so close to sin, or they overtly sin? They lose their credibility among those associates that they have, plus they lose their relationship with God. When When I was growing up, one of my uncles that lived down in Florida, he had a job where he would, you know, give us samples of things because he was a salesman. And he would give us T-shirts and pencils and other advertising knickknacks and novelties. But my parents wouldn't let us wear the shirts that he gave us because they were a picture of the Marlboro Man or something. Because what he was a distributor for was for alcohol and tobacco products. And, you know, me living such a sheltered life, I guess, that I always thought it was horrible that my uncle had that. So I thought it was kind of cool that he had all these samples of things in his car and that he was a salesman. That he was giving us, you know, products that were advertising alcohol and tobacco that my parents wouldn't let us use. But yet he's a Christian, has a family that he's trying to raise Christians. Ultimately, you know, he did fall away because he had an affair in his and ended up, you know, having a divorce, which was unfortunate. But the way that he could have this job that promoted things that Christians wouldn't support always seemed odd to me as a child. That here I have this uncle, this family member who is trying to be like a Christian, but he's going out and selling things and encouraging people to buy things that he wouldn't use himself. Sometimes we don't have a total commitment to what's right. We don't have a total commitment to God. Sometimes we place stumbling blocks in front of others. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 42, Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." How can I keep that from happening? How can I be blameless? Let's read on. Jesus answers that question. He said, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands, to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." What Jesus is describing here is a total commitment to the hatred of evil. That you're to do whatever it takes to separate yourself from evil, to keep yourself from sin. I believe that one of Satan's ploys is to use God's words against his people. And like we said at the beginning of the lesson, we often hear today that there's no place in our society for hate. And that sounds good, doesn't it? That there is no place in our society for hate. And then those who oppose the immoral practices of others, they're often accused of hating them. And they're classified as hate mongers in that they speak hate speech. And this redefining of hate, it brings persecution. And we see a lot of that today. But we can see what we've just noticed in the few minutes that we've talked about this subject this morning, that hatred is a characteristic of true holiness. It really is. And so when you hear people in the world tell you that hate speech is wrong, no, they are wrong. Hate speech is not wrong when you talk about what God hates. Certainly there is hate that we shouldn't have. But when we hate sin like God hates sin, that is right. That is correct. There is a time to hate, the wise writer tells us. There is a time to love and there is a time to hate. And whenever evil appears, we need to pray that God will help us to see sin as He sees it. And we need to work diligently to make sure that we can love the sinner and hate the sin and do everything that we can to make that distinction and teach that correctly. One of the things that's probably very difficult in our age is the ability for people to call evil, evil. Evil is called good and good is called evil. And we will be hated when we express our hatred for sin. But what we have to realize is that we are called to be holy as God is holy. And where that begins is with us. It begins in our own life. You may be thinking about others, but it begins with the sin in our own life. Do we really hate sin enough to get rid of it? Do we really hate sin enough to repent? Do we really hate sin enough to get it out of our lives and to surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ? That's where it all begins. It begins with our own humility and desire to be pleasing to God. Let's make sure that we hate sin as God hates sin, and we do something about it in our lives and try to encourage that in others as well. Will this be useful to you? If we can encourage you in any way, we'd like you to come while we stand.